It's good to have you with us this morning. Want to let you know that if you are visiting, you are joining us in a brand new study that is in 1 John that we began last week. And as we discussed last week, you might remember that when we come to this book, it's a book where we might struggle finding some sort of structure. But what certainly it does have is that of themes, that there are themes that run throughout the book. And there's a main theme that's pretty much every page, almost every verse. It is a comparison of two kinds of people, that there are two categories, and what we have is those who have a certain understanding and those who don't, those who are part of a group and those who are part of another. Again, it is written into nearly every verse, and the question is, which category does the reader belong to? And so this morning, the passage that we're going to look at, he's going to set the stage for these two categories that John will return to again and again and again throughout the book. John's going to give us an audio-video illustration. And let me tell you why this kind of illustration is going to be so interesting and unique, especially from the fact that it comes from John as the author. You see, one of John's other books, the Gospel of John, has a very peculiar attribute when compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other Gospels. These are all eyewitnesses. They're eyewitness accounts of the same event, that these folks were there during this amazing time of Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry. And so all of these accounts are true, but all of them has kind of a slightly different perspective, as you would expect from eyewitness emphasis, right? I mean, if you had an accident at an intersection, all of a sudden you have the accident there, you would expect a different eyewitness account from the person who is up in the apartment that overlooks the intersection, who is talking on the phone. You would expect that to be different than the high school student that was driving behind them that saw the accident occurred as they were listening to loud music. You would expect it to be different from the parent who is zipping up the jacket of their child who's waiting at the bus stop. All eyewitness accounts could and would be accurate and true, but we would also anticipate that they would have a certain perspective, and that's what we have with the Gospels. A pastor friend of mine compares the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels to a group of individuals that would be sitting around a table, and if you put a large diamond in the middle of the table, and a light that reflects and refracts in and through the different cuts and shapes of the diamond would give you varied but also true perspectives and descriptions of the gem. And again, they would be true, but they'd be slightly different depending upon the witness. And what's fascinating about Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that all three of them include and record a very significant trademark of Jesus' teaching. It is that of the parable. There are parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John is the only gospel that includes a lot of the teachings of Jesus, but does not include any parables. On the other hand, John does include a very significant aspect of Jesus' ministry and teaching that's absent in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are the I Am statements of Jesus, which reveal a considerable amount of information about our Savior. So the question might be, why the differences? Why these Gospels are recording some? Why didn't John record the parables? Well, we're not sure, but perhaps John, we know, was written many years after those other three Gospels. Perhaps he knew about their content, didn't see the need to recapture again the same parables in his eyewitness account. Is it just a possibility? But regardless, no parables exist in John. And yet, this morning in 1 John, John presents something that is parable-ish, all right? And what I would call a micro-parable, John sets the tone essential in understanding the rest of the book. I'll tell you, if you can understand a parable and the purpose of the parable, then I think you can understand John's entire book. And so what is a parable? Let's go there first. So in Sunday school, perhaps you heard this, that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Yes, heavenly meaning. Very good. Say it with fervor. That was good. Earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Now, I think that is a good start, but I think we can do a little bit better this morning. Because immediately, I will say this, if you're familiar with 1 John and you hear that definition, some of you will look at that and you'll say immediately, Dallas, I think we have some folks that are wanting to come in the back there. Some people will look at that description and say, well, wait, Richie, I don't see any stories in 1 John. Therefore, I don't see that this is parable-ish at all. Well, again, I think we can do better than that definition of a parable. The Greek word for parable is parabole. And while the term certainly includes stories, parables, or stories, parables are not just stories. Okay, and that's important to understand. Parables are not just stories, but the Greek word of parable includes riddles, includes short sayings. In fact, more in keeping with our comparison today is in the Gospel of Luke. Luke has this very small little thing he calls a parable, the blind leading the blind. Luke says that's a parable, that little saying. And so they include images, metaphors. And so again, another parable that Scripture identifies as a parable is this idea of log out of your own eye. The Hebrew word behind the Greek word for parable is the word mashal, which means a dark saying, a figure of speech, a riddle, an oracle, or even a taunt. Now again, we're trying to understand what a parable is, and I think it'll help us understand the purpose of 1 John. I want to read what one theologian puts forward. These are traits of a parable, and let me just read some of these. They say that parables are vivid. They're memorable. You might think of some of Jesus' parables that he told. We can remember them pretty easily. They're graphic. They are often open-ended. They prompt us to think. They move us to ponder. And then I really like this description of a parable. They're like a really good question. C.H. Dodd, I think, gives us the best definition of what a parable is when he says this. At its simplest, the parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, leaving the mind in enough doubt about its significance to tease it into active thought. Now, you have to read that kind of definition over and over because the definition is like a parable, right? It's really confusing. So let me just highlight a couple of things. Metaphor or simile, something odd, it's taken from nature or common life, it grabs our attention, it shocks us, and then it teases us into active thought. Now, I'll tell you this, whether or not you want to grant me that what we will study this morning is a parable, or if it's not a parable, either way, that's not really important. What is important is that we see that what I have just read is exactly what the text is going to do for us, not just today, but throughout the study of John. All right? I would suggest to you that this is John's intent throughout his book. And that final phrase is especially helpful in understanding parables in our text today. It is meant to tease us into active thought. Those of us who might be familiar with Jesus' parables know that his ultimate purpose in telling them, that he actually does have a reason to tell them. He doesn't tell them to entertain us, okay? But he wants us, and he wants you and me, as we read them, to ask the question, who am I in the parable? That's the intent of parables. When you get done with it, who am I? Am I the house that was built on sand, or am I the house that was built on the rock? That was one of Jesus's. Some of his other ones, am I one who would pass by the person in need, or am I the good Samaritan? Which of the soils am I where the seed has fallen? Am I the son who lived a wild life, squandering the gifts given to me, or am I the son who is self-righteous, who can't see his own sin? You see, the parables in our text today put before us two categories, and they ask the penetrating question, who are you? Who are you? John wants you to ask this same question when you read his book, Who Am I? Let me read the opening verses. I'm going to pray for our time, and then we'll continue in this idea. Verses 5 and 6 say this. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us. Lord, if we can understand the parables of Jesus and the purpose of them, Lord, I do believe that you can help us understand this book. So I pray you would use these ideas and these thoughts for your kingdom, and that your Holy Spirit would teach us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, our structure today is really simple. John's going to put before us two categories, and they come to us again in a parable kind of form, and then John is going to give us a test. So we're going to look at the categories first, and then he's going to give us a test to take to see which category we fall under. And so let's do this. Let's first take a look at the two categories. And so where is this parable of sorts? Well, let me read verse 5. We'll talk about it, and then I think you'll start to see this come to light here. It says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that we have heard from Christ, that we proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, did you see it? Light and darkness. We learn first about these things, not yet about ourselves, but we learn first, rather, something about God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. All right, so light and darkness. Now, is the text saying that God is physical light itself? Of course not. We do not worship the sun, right? We don't say, well, the sun's at the center of our solar system, so we come and we worship the sun. We're not sun worshipers. Our text is not telling us that God is physical light, but rather God is full of attributes that are shared with light and not those that are shared with darkness. For instance, when the sun hits you, right, there is warmth, but in the night, in the darkness, it is cold. God is relationally warm, so he shares that attribute, and he is not cold. Have you ever noticed, if you're into gardening, that there's always that patch under your tree of dirt that you cannot get grass to grow? Why is that? Because light brings life, and if you have a lack of light, like in the shade, it leads to death. Again, these are attributes that God shares. In the light, things are revealed and seen for what they are, so it exposes what is there. In other words, light shows what is true, and therefore light is tied to truth. On the other hand, darkness hides and conceals, and so darkness is tied to lying and deception and getting away with wickedness. What else? Well, how do you feel if you're walking down the street, broad daylight, see another group folks that are going to pass you by? I mean, how do you feel in daylight? You might not even notice that they're going to pass you by. You might not even think about it. But what happens when you walk down that same street and it's in pitch darkness and you make out shadowy figures approaching? What happens? Well, there's fear, right? Why? Light embodies protection and peace. Darkness embodies vulnerability and worry. Light also attracts us while darkness lures us. Light illuminates the direction to go while darkness hinders the path. Again and again, you can use the metaphor of light and find many of the attributes of God that are housed there. Remember in God's creation, what did he first invent? What did he first create? It was light, right? It is such a rich picture, light is, of the one who created it. It's not a one-to-one ratio, but it is helpful in discerning the things of God. Now, I know a lot of you are saying, all right, Richie, but still, where is the parable? What are the categories, right? Really? I mean, light and darkness? Well, let me read two snippets from our text today. Verse 7 is going to say that there are those who walk in light, while verse 6 is going to say that there are those who walk in darkness. And you see, the problem for those of us who've grown up reading the Bible, the problem for those of us who have heard Jesus' very own parables, is that we miss the strangeness of phrases like the ones I just read. When we say something like, take the log out of your own eye, right? When we say it in church and all of this, we miss how odd this would have sounded to the original audience, right? Take a log out of your eye. I mean, what would it have sounded like to the original audience who heard it for the first time? You see, if we are sitting in here, all of a sudden there's a thud at that door, and then it opens, and then some individual walks in and has a trunk growing out of their eye, and it's swaying around, and they come and they sit down here, right? We don't say, ah, right, just like in the Bible, right? No, what do? We would gawk, we would look, we would have a little upset stomach because it's strange, right? It's odd. And we miss that sometimes when we've been around the text for so long. But what about our text today? Is it really strange and odd? Well, the strangeness is certainly not found in those who walk in light, right? I mean, we see people walk in light all the time, but rather it is in what it is compared to. Now, even in our modern society, I think it masks a bit of this meaning because many of us will take walks at night and we say it's, you know, not too much difference, right? But we do that and we say that because it's not really dark, right? We have lights that illuminate the way. But let me tell you a strange place where you would never take a walk, all right? When I was a kid, we went to Carlsbad Cavern. We took a tour that was deep into the recesses of the cave and the cavern. And I remember that we went so deep in the earth, and the lady who was taking us stopped at a certain point and says, we have come so far down, we have taken so many twists and turns, that at this point, light that came through the entrance to the cave, the cavern, is no longer present with us down here. And then at that moment, she took a light switch and she turned it off, and she said, this is what complete darkness looks like. I still remember it. I mean, it was absolutely dark. It's one of those things where you couldn't, you know, make out anything. She said that if you stayed in there for a relatively short amount of time, your eyes would simply give up searching for light and that you would go blind. Now, let me ask you, under those circumstances, with sharp edges there, you have the stalactites, the stalagmites, you know, that are on the ceiling and the ground and all of this, with caves, with drop-offs, how many of us at that moment would go, this is the time to walk, right? I'm going to do a little quick little jog around the cavern. No, right? Now, I want you to remember, John's audience didn't have electrical lights. They didn't have light pollution that we know. And so strolls in complete darkness were kind of easier to imagine. And it was odd. It was strange that someone would go walking. Indeed, it would be similar, again, to just taking a walk in a cave with no light. So if we can get there with our minds, then we have two categories that are placed in front of us. There are those who walk in light, recognizing, again, that we have so far, that God is light, and therefore there are those who walk with God. That is one category. And then there are those who don't. And so now the question that John is asking through the rest of his book is, which one are you? Now, what would you say? I mean, most of us, especially if we're here at church, especially if we're tuning in, you know, we might say, well, I'm one who walks in light. I am with God. But then in a rather haunting way, John uses a phrase over and over again. I'm going to read just a handful of these passages. I want you to see if you see what he's saying here. Verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. Chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says I know him. Chapter 6, whoever says he abides in him. In each of these verses, John is essentially saying, I know what you say, right? I know what you say, that you walk in light. Humans can actually say a lot of words, though, is what John is saying. You say that you walk in light, but let me ask you, do you really pass the test? Do you pass the test? What John will put before us, then, is this test to take. He puts before us the idea that there are many who have played the part. There are many who have spoken the lines. There are many actors. But there are also many who are misled by their own about their own condition. Do you pass the test? Do you walk in light or do you walk in darkness? Perhaps many of us, if you've been in the church for a while, you've heard of an interesting Greek word. The term is used to capture and explain the person who would go on stage and deliver lines, all right? Explains an actor on a stage in a play. It is the word hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Again, that simply means an actor who is on stage. Now, certainly we see how that influences how we understand the word. And so what would happen is, in their ancient award ceremonies, right, the person who would be wearing the beautiful robe, who won last year's award, would open the scroll slowly and say, you know, something like, the best hypocrite in the leading role this year goes to, and then we'd wait, and then they would read the best hypocrite. It didn't work in the first service either, but you get the idea, all right? In other words, the hypocrite simply means the play actor, the person reciting the lines. But I will tell you, there is something very magical about this idea of a hypocrite. There's something very magical about the theater. I remember in college, I went to a New York rendition. It was on Broadway of The Sound of Music. It was in a smaller theater. And I remember as the show went on and on, I was like, boy, I found myself, remember I was just in college, but I found myself having a crush on the lead actress, who is Rebecca Luker, okay? And it was about halfway through where I was like, I don't think my crush is on her. I think my crush is on Maria. Like, I was, you know, here's this lady who was good with kids, could sing and all this. I was like, boy, what a beautiful person. Of course, then fancy Captain Von Trapp has to come in and sweep her off her feet. But there is something that happens in the theater. I think that the human brain treats actually plays different than films because you're not seeing an image that's just projected of a person, but you are seeing a real person and your brain is telling you that. that when the actor is effective, when they're really good on stage in a play, your brain tells you this is the kind of person this individual really is. After a Broadway play, though, there's something called stage dooring, all right? Where fans are able to go to the back entrance of the theater and they wait for the actors and actresses to exit and they get them to sign their playbills and all of this. And it is there that the magic of the character suddenly dissolves, right? You realize all of a sudden that the British accent was phony. You see that the athlete on stage was actually played by someone who was rather clumsy, right, in real life. The well-spoken, distinguished gentleman on stage is very maybe insecure and inarticulate in real life. The person playing the priest walks by and you're sure you already caught the aroma of whiskey on their breath. So everything falls apart, everything dissolves. John is saying, I've heard the many lies or the many lines that you have said, and bravo, bravo, you've done a wonderful job. You have said them well, but who are you at the stage door exit? Who are you when the makeup, the mask, they all come off when street clothes are put on? Who are you when you walk away from the theater? You see, it's possible to say many things about what you believe and who you are in your faith. You can talk a lot, but John is asking us, his metaphor is teasing us to ask the question and to ask it very personally, who am I? So I ask you, who are you? That when you walk away from the people watching you on the stage, when you are on your own, who are you? When you let your guard down with your family, they get to sometimes see who are you? When you feel protected by the anonymity of the internet, who are you? When you lay in bed at night and the world around you is asleep, who are you? And so the rest of the passage today is simply a test. It is a test that John gives us that we are to take and apply to ourselves. I will tell you, this test of his is not an easy one. I'm actually not sure that anyone walks away from 1 John unscathed, because before us are essentially four essay questions. There are no multiple choice here, but it is meant for deep reflection. Remember, it's meant to tease our mind into thought. Verse 6 says this. Look for the line of the actor. If we have fellowship with him, there it is, the actor's line. And now look at the stage door exit. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And there's a very similar passage. We're going to go kind of out of order today in our verse, but there's a very similar passage, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, that explains what it looks like for someone to walk in darkness. Verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And then look at verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, there it is again, there's the actor, lines on a stage, and then we have the stage door exit. Someone who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Here's our first essay question, all right? I would encourage you, maybe the Lord will lead some of you for further personal reflection upon this sometime later today or this week. But here's the question. Explain, in 600 words or less, whether you pursue righteousness or sin. Explain whether you pursue righteousness or sin. Pursue is an active word, right? I think it's worth pondering regarding our own life. Do we actively seek to keep his commandments? That's what John is asking us. Do we intentionally keep his word? Are we pursuing it? Are we intentional with it? Or do we say incredible lines as a play actor on a stage regarding our spirituality, but when the audience goes away, when the church service ends, when the Bible study is over, when the door shuts and our party guests go home, when we are all alone, at that moment, do the character and the actor look hauntingly different? Now, I will tell you, if you understand this question, it's actually very shocking and it is jarring, because it is saying that if we know God, we will keep his commandments. So what in the world does this say about us then for those of us who have broken his commandments, those of us who have not kept his word? It's a question, do we know him? That's a heavy burden to put on someone. So the next part of chapter 1 actually clarifies a bit what it means to walk in the light. Verse 8 says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's another line from the play. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Gives us our second essay question to consider this morning. Number two is this. Explain whether you identify your sin or hide it. Explain whether you identify your sin or hide it. There's a number of ways we can hide our sin, right? We can hide our sin by just justifying it, and therefore we don't even really see sin in our life. We can't see it with our own eyes because we're blind to it. Some of us hide our sins knowing full well it is sin, right? But our affection is so strong for it. Our bondage to it is simply too much. We've grown enamored by the darkness, but we know it's not good, so we hide it. I think some of us hide the sin by our unwillingness to confess it, and so pride then is our nemesis in this circumstance. We know it's sin, but we simply can't bring ourselves to confess it as such to God or to confess it to another. And because of that, it creates harm because pride is at the wheel of our life. John, again, he's making a jarring statement. He says that when and if we conceal our sin, we are those who are in the category of darkness and not light. Again, what does this parable-like verse say about what category you are in? Let me give you a third essay question. It may seem minor, but it is actually a major component of John's letter. As we said last week, part of John's audience were those who were leaving the church. That was what was going on at the time. They were leaving for another some different beliefs, and it's different than in our day, but I do think it's relevant in our day. Verse 7 reflects this, what's going on in John's day. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, one of the telltale signs that someone is walking with Jesus is that they have a regular fellowship with other Christians. It's our third essay question. And it is this, explain whether you are in relationship with other Christians in Christ. Now, I added the phrase in Christ because this is not just, hey, I'm buddies with other Christians, right? Doesn't mean my friend group is other Christians, but it is being in fellowship. It is the phrase koinonia. And what it means is a deep fellowship, one where it's a connectedness in Christ. Now, let's consider this for a little bit, because what does it take in order to be in fellowship with others? Well, what are the building blocks of relationships? There's probably a lot we could mention. Let me give you two. The very first one you must have is presence, all right? So it's physical presence. You have to be together. Secondly, you also have to have intimacy. It requires vulnerability. So let's deal with this idea of being present first. In order to be present with the body of Christ, you actually have to show up, right? You have to be there. And to intentionally shut yourself off from the body of Christ, to separate yourself from the church universal, is walking in darkness. In the end, it's not going to be good for you. It will be poison to your soul. John saw it happening in his day, and it has continued throughout every generation of the church. I think people stay away for a lot of reasons. Perhaps the church is, and I understand this, the church is imperfect. And sometimes we've received real wounds from members of the church, and those wounds are profound, those wounds are painful, and we leave. Because of this, there are times where the church has to reform, the church has to repent of those things. Sometimes self-proclaimed representatives make their way onto the news and speak on behalf of all Christians, and so socially we're just embarrassed by that. The hypocrisy of it turns us away. We don't want to be affiliated in any way with the comments, and so we just stay away. I mean, sometimes, perhaps as an introvert, there are times, maybe if you're an introvert, where the fellowship of the church drains you. And we might stay away for that reason. There's a lot of reasons. We may have differences of personal preference. We might not like, you know, the music or the church government or the decorations. I'll tell you, people have left for far less reasons, okay? And these little disagreements leave a bad taste in our mouth regarding the church, and so a lot of times we just step away. And yet, as imperfect as she may be, she is still the body of Christ. She is the one Jesus adores. She's the one that Jesus gave his life for. She is ultimately the one who will be spotless and blameless. And those who walk in light are a part of her in some way. They fellowship with her. And yet, just because you show up doesn't mean you have fellowship with the church either, right? Physical presence doesn't equal that. You also need spiritual intimacy. I shared this before a while back, but years ago I went to see the movie Lincoln. Anyone remember this movie? It was decent. I don't remember a lot of it, but I will say this. I was shocked, like probably many of you, that the hypocrite, the actor, okay, Daniel Day-Lewis, you got to remember last time I wasn't insulting him, all right? But he portrayed Lincoln, and do you remember how spot on he was if you saw that? And it wasn't just in his acting, but in his look. And I remember there was an interview with a well-known younger actor in the film, Joseph Gordon-Levitt, and he played Lincoln's son, Robert. He was being interviewed, and they asked him, they said, hey, you know, as a young actor, this has to be, you know, wonderful that you got to work with Daniel Day-Lewis. I mean, he's a seasoned veteran. Tell us, you know, what was it like? What did you learn from him? And I was really surprised because his face dropped. He became sad. And Joseph Gordon-Levitt began to explain the experience. He shared that Daniel Day-Lewis is what is called a method actor. And it means that for the length of the time it took to shoot the movie, he stayed in character the whole time. And he said, in essence, I never really got to know him. He was always Abraham Lincoln. He said, when I first met him, he said, the very first time I met him, he was in character. And he said, hello, Robert. And Joseph said, sir. And he said, that was kind of the relationship we had from there on out. Now, I'll tell you, the church can be a place where we put on our best performance. We have the makeup, we have the wardrobe of the spiritual person, the person maybe who doesn't really struggle with big sins, the person who doesn't struggle at all. We shine forth, and then, you know, all of this just covers the real person within. Method actors of the theater as well as film have actually spoken about the great toll and cost of their approach to the craft that it has upon them personally. They feel isolated, they say. They feel alone during the play or during the shoot, and when the play ends or the film wraps, many have been emotionally tortured, actually, by this character they have created. And it leaves them wondering where that character ends and where they begin. It has caused even some to take their life as they wrestle with this. When we resist vulnerability and authenticity in the church and choose instead to wear the mask, we walk in darkness and we do not have real fellowship with one another. And it is to the endangerment of our soul. And so with the essay questions in front of us, we are met with a final difficult verse in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, which read this. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him. Again, here's the actor's lines. I abide in God. And then look at the direction John gives the actor leaving the stage who makes that line. He says, if you make that line, then you ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, the same way in which Christ walked. And so here's your fourth essay question, and it's this. Explain whether your life reflects Christ's life. At this point, we might grow concerned about our test, right? I mean, do we ever find ourselves pursuing sin? Do we ever find ourselves hiding sin intentionally or unintentionally? Do we find ourselves maybe lacking rich Christian fellowship? How do we hold up, especially when we place our life next to Christ? And so we may find ourselves startled, asking, do I pass? Thought I was a Christian, but do I pass? Indeed, the book of 1 John could cause us to question and doubt our faith. Say, you know, perhaps I'm not in light. You know, perhaps I walk in darkness. Perhaps I don't really know Jesus after all these years. I'll tell you, on one hand, if you don't know Jesus, those are probably the most beneficial questions to wrestle with, right? If you have fooled others, if you fooled your own heart, then those are the best questions to wrestle with. On the other hand, I have seen many Christians who have been tortured and have spent years and even decades questioning and doubting their faith and lose the assurance and freedom of salvation that Jesus assures those who know him. And so what's a good response to 1 John? I mean, how should we read it? Do we read it condemned? Do we read it doubting, assured, discouraged? How do you walk? How do you walk? As you go through life, I mean, how is it that you walk, in darkness or in light? It's a great parable-like question that John is wanting you to answer. I want to remind you, parables don't resolve, but they often leave the reader thinking. Remember, it teases their mind into thought. Sometimes we don't have the resolution of the story itself, of the parable itself. Do you remember, we might look at the story of the prodigal son, and we have the question at the end, did the eldest son return and join the party? Did he join them? We don't know. We don't know. Jesus left it unresolved intentionally. Often, though, the listener is wondering about why Jesus told the story, especially in the original day when he was telling these individuals, you know, which character does he think I represent? In the same way we're supposed to ask that question as we read them in our day, which character, which am I? You know, we should walk away wondering, which seed am I, which servant am I, which sheep am I? Am I like the rich man in the story? Am I like the farmer? Am I like the widow? So it's okay to evaluate where you stand, to be concerned about areas of darkness you see in your own life, and to strive to walk in life. And yet, for those of us who failed the test or even are afraid that we might fail the test, John gives us a beautiful passage to end with today. You see, for those who are in Christ, I will tell you, we are not meant to wonder about where we stand before God. When it is our day to die, when we go and we head to heaven, when we are in our final breaths, we're not to breathe them in fear and worry and concern of, am I in light or am I in darkness? Look what John says, tucked away in the middle of our passage today, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So he's saying, I don't want you to sin. That's why I'm trying to keep you from sin. But then he says this, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, don't miss the intimacy here. Look how he talks to those of us who are reading the letter. He says, little children. My little children, says an old John who physically walked with Jesus in his younger days. He says, little children, I want you to live a life where sin doesn't entangle you. That's what I desire for you. But he recognizes there will be times where it inevitably will, where the darkness will encroach. And yet he tells us that for those of us who have sinned, we have an advocate. And so what it means is when we die and we stand before God as judge, we actually have an attorney to plead our case. That it won't be us going stumbling over our words, trying to say, well, I tried this and that. No, we have one. Those who are in Christ will have an attorney, an advocate who stands for us. And that he will say, yes, there were times where this person walked in darkness. There were times where they wore the mask. There were times when they broke fellowship with the body of Christ, and they are guilty for what they are being accused. Jesus is not arguing for our innocence in that way, and yet Jesus will argue for our innocence in another way. He will say, but I have one further thing to add and to say. And we see the description of what Jesus would say in that context with that phrase that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, it's a word we use 2 or 3 times a day, so no, we don't. It's kind of an odd word. But in case it isn't a word that you use often, it simply means that indeed our sins and darkness, they deserve the wrath of God. And yet Jesus says that he is the propitiation, which simply means this. He is the one who can appease the wrath of God that we deserve because he took on that wrath himself. And I will tell you that that is the trademark of those who have come to Christ. Is that as they realize that again and again, as they revisit the gospel story again and again, is that that love for Christ begins to grow. And so if you're here and you feel like you have a really low love for Christ, I would encourage you to think upon this again and again of what he has done for you. Because what that will lead you is more and more into choosing light over darkness, to walking in light rather than walking in darkness. And we will, as we receive more and more an understanding of what Christ has done for us, as we fall in love with the gospel more and more, it will lead us to walk more and more in those ways. And so I ask you today, perhaps a question that doesn't fully resolve for you, and that's okay. How do you walk? How do you walk? And the question of, is the person that is saying the lines of your faith the same as the person who is leaving the theater? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you. We thank you for this passage that challenges us. Lord, we're thankful that your parables don't resolve, that you give us a chance to wrestle and to think, that you cared that much for us. And so, Lord, I pray for those who are here. Lord, to ask the question, who am I? Am I one who walks in light, who walks in darkness? Lord, for those who do not know you, perhaps those that maybe have been fooled, they fooled others, maybe even fooled their own hearts. Lord, these are really good questions to be asking, because their standing before you now is not good. And so I pray that you would open their eyes to the gospel, the one who is our advocate, our attorney, who argues our case before you. We are told he prays for us, and he is our propitiation. Lord, the wrath that we deserve at death, the wrath that we deserve for our sins, the punishment that we deserve, that Jesus took on, all of that upon himself, so that you hold nothing against those who are in Christ. Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, I pray you would convict us of areas where we walk in darkness. Lord, would we not hide our sin? Would we not try to justify our sin? Lord, if there are those of us who are walking in areas of darkness and hiding our sin in ways because we've fallen in love with the dark things, Lord, would you open our eyes to that? Would you grant us repentance? Lord, maybe there are even some who need to take these questions and really do essay answers, really think through it, really wrestle, and write out their thoughts. But Lord, for those who are in Christ, I pray you would assure us of our salvation.